Let me begin with a general introduction to this series. According to Alexander Schmemann, the liturgy is, and I quote, the epiphany of the Church's faith. The liturgy manifests the faith of the Church because it is the practice of the faith of the Church. Now, the expression faith of the Church could be taken in two ways. First, the faith which the Church professes. We would, in that sense, faith of the Church would be taken as the subjective genitive. Or, the faith concerning the Church itself, the Church as the object of faith, an objective genitive. The liturgy manifests what the Church professes concerning God and concerning what the Church is. The first sense is usually what most people understand by the phrase the faith of the Church, a set of beliefs that the Church confesses. The faith of the Church, the Church in this sense, is quite evident when the Church gathers at worship. There we confess the faith of the Church in the words of the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God the Father, etc. Throughout the liturgy, we confess the Trinitarian faith. More than that, the liturgy enacts the Trinitarian faith. We confess it in the Gloria, in the Doxology, and in many other points of the liturgy. When we encounter the minister, when the minister pronounces the benediction, when we pray the collects, and so forth. The second sense, the objective genitive sense, is perhaps less obvious, but no less real. The liturgy manifests the Church's belief concerning what the Church is. The Church is part of our confession of faith. We believe in one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, the communion of saints, and so on. In the liturgy, the Church is revealed in glory. In this series of lecture, I would like to explore the liturgy as the epiphany of the Church's faith in both senses. I would like to begin by looking at what the Church is. As Orthodox Christians remind us, the liturgy is the enactment of the worship in heaven. At worship, the Church on earth is joined with the worship of saints and angels in heaven. In the liturgical celebration, the Church is actualizing itself as both an earthly and a heavenly body. She is demonstrating that the earthly and heavenly realms are not two separate realms set in watertight compartments, but are in fact quite permeable. What the liturgy reveals is not only the Church in her current state, in her imperfection and weakness, a Church in need of constantly confessing her sins, etc. The liturgy also manifests the glorious Church, the Church as she will be in heaven. This vision of the glorious Church is often missing in our day. There is much skepticism in our world and even within the Church concerning the Church. As an institution, it has its fair share of failures. After all, it consists of people who are far from perfect. This state of affairs is not necessarily a sign of weakness. The Church attracts some of the worst people in the world precisely because it insists on giving everybody a chance. The Church loudly proclaims the gospel message, whosoever will may come. And some of the world's worst people take that open invitation seriously. But there is a spiritual side as seen especially in Ephesians and Revelation. In Ephesians, the Church is foreordained by God before the creation of the world. 1:4. It is brought into existence through nothing less than the actions of the triune God. as seen in Paul's doxology in verses 1 to 14. It is God's handiwork, chapter 2, verse 10. In Revelation, especially in the final chapters, we see a glorious church, a beautiful bride, existing as the center of the entire universe. All too often, we are discouraged when we look at the church as an institution, but perhaps we need to look at the church as the spiritual reality that God intended for it to be. Perhaps as we envision her in her splendor in Christ, it will inspire us to work towards his realization. The early Pentecostals caught something of that vision. Their strong eschatological orientation enabled them to sing about the glorious church. We see the church as glorious, not in an idealized or romanticized way. This is because this vision is given to us in Scripture. It is an eschatological reality, which is to say, it is a reality that will be actualized by God in his own future. What the Scripture envisions the church to be will become a reality at the consummation. If the liturgy is the epiphany of the glorious church, then a study of the glorious church will further deepen our appreciation of the liturgy that enacts it. Conversely, a study of the liturgy will renew our faith in the glorious church. The lex credendi will strengthen the lex orandi and vice versa. In the first three talks, I would like to focus on the glorious church, the church as a spiritual reality. I would like to explore the church first in relation to Jesus Christ, second, in relation to the Holy Spirit, and third, in relation to the world. The first relationship establishes the objective basis of the church. The second establishes the reality of her inner life. The third establishes her role in creation's consummation. The rest of the talks will look at how the liturgy in various ways reveals the church and her faith in the triune God. So we go into our first lecture. I want to begin with a text from John, the Gospel of John, chapter 2 and verse 11. It says, "This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him." To capture the spiritual vision of the church, we shall look at the church in relation to the Trinity. For it is in relation to the Trinity that she receives her true life. It is in relation to the Trinity that she reflects the full glory of God. She is the glorious church, without spot or wrinkle, washed in the blood of the Lamb. But the glory she manifests is not what we commonly picture it to be. I would like to begin by looking at the church in relation to Christ. The church is primarily seen in the New Testament as the church of Christ. In what sense is the church of Christ? The church is of Christ in that first, it is the revelation of the glory of Christ. And second, it is the body of Christ. We would like to look at these two themes in turn. First, the church as the revelation of the glory of Christ. As we see in John 2:11, when Jesus performed the miracle of turning water into wine, we read that he revealed his glory and the disciples put their faith in him. The glory of Christ is revealed in his works of miracles. But in what sense does the miraculous provision of wine reveal the glory of Christ? through the miracle, Jesus reveals God's generosity. If we think of the amount of transubstantiated wine in the 6 water jars, which according to the NIV, each holds between 20 to 30 gallons, we begin to see something of God's generosity. If we take a more conservative estimate of, say, 20 gallons per jar, the total amount of wine would be equal to about 450 liters. That will work to up to about 600 bottles of good quality wine. I would say that's a lot of wine for a village wedding. Many of the miracles of provision in the Gospels show an excess. The 12 basketfuls of leftover of bread and fish. The post-resurrection catch of 153 large fish for just 11 disciples. God's glory is manifested in his excess of generosity. But God's glory is revealed not only in miracles and works of superabundance, it is also revealed in his suffering. In the same gospel that shows God's glory as his generous provisions, the cross is also portrayed repeatedly as the revelation of God's glory. John chapter 12 is one of a number of such passages. And perhaps to conserve my voice a little while, if someone could read, if you have your Bibles with you, John chapter 12, verses 23 to 33. Jesus speaks of the hour for him to be glorified, and that hour is to be the hour of his death, the kernel of wheat falling to the ground. There is a word play in John, in verse 32, the expression lifted up. He has the idea of exaltation, being lifted up. But in the case of Jesus, he was lifted up on the cross. The cross is pictured as a kind of enthronement. You see the irony here. A glorification through death. We might say, how could death on the cross be a glorification? Because there the love of God is revealed. It is a love that leads him to lay down his life for his friends. We see then that glory is not just something spectacular or luminous. God's glory is revealed in Scripture as something that both attracts and fills people with fear and awe. This is what we find in the concrete manifestation of God's glory. The Shekinah that dwells between the cherubim. It was a sign of God's covenant faithfulness and a source of assurance that God was with his people. At the same time, it struck dead those who dare peered irreverently into the Ark of the Covenant. God's glory could be understood in two ways. There is the glory of indwelling in inaccessible light, which is to say, a glory that is inaccessible to us, and about which we could only wonder. That was a glory Moses wanted, but was not permitted to see. You cannot see my face, God says, for no one can see me and live. But there is glory that Moses was permitted to see. In Orthodoxy, these two forms of glory are distinguished by the terms essence and energies, respectively. The revealed glory of God is always manifested in a paradoxical manner. Rudolf Otto recognizes this a long time ago. He calls it fascinans ad tremendum. We see an example of this in the story of Moses in Exodus chapter 33 verses 18 to 23 and chapter 34 verses 5 to 7. It's a story where God, or rather Moses, asked God, show me your glory. And then God's response to Moses was to hide him in the cleft of the rock, and he would pass by showing his back. And as God passed by, we read in Exodus 34, as he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Well, some would say, well, that's the Old Testament. The New Testament idea of glory is much friendlier. But that is certainly not the case. As we have noted in John's Gospel, God's glory is manifested in goodness and generosity, the miracles, as well as in his holiness and justice, which demand the righteous judgment of sin on the cross. A lot of modern Christians understand God's glory only in terms of miracles and blessings, but not in terms of the cross. This is what we see in much of so-called contemporary singing. God's glory is either about his sheer power, or it is portrayed as something quite benign and friendly. Now, the church is glorious because she is meant to be like Christ, both in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his suffering. Philippians 3:10. Suffering is what followers of Christ can expect. This is reflected in the passage in John 12 we read earlier. After speaking about his own death, Jesus follows it up with, "The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Verse 25. Those who follow him can be expected to be, quote-unquote, glorified in the same way, through suffering. Before the final eschaton, the church on earth must learn, like Christ when he was on earth, to manifest the divine glory in this paradoxical manner. A triumphalist understanding of the church's role distorts her vocation. Only as her glory is manifested in, the words of one of the hymn songwriters, in meekness and majesty, will she have real credibility. But how is the church to reflect God's glory? One answer that has a long history in the Christian tradition is that we reflect the glory of Christ by imitation. Think of Thomas Aquinas, the Imitation of Christ. But imitation, if understood in isolation, could easily lead to moralism. It could lead to pride and self-congratulations. I am a self-made man or woman. Or it could lead to despair. I will never be like Christ, no matter how hard I tried. If Christ is simply the example, and we are simply the followers striving to become like him, there is not much hope that we would become the glorious church. A more adequate answer must be sought in what God has done for the church, rather than what the church could do for him. The church is the result of God's action. Through the work of the triune God, the church is brought into being by being spiritually and ontologically linked to him. The main biblical metaphor for understanding this relationship is the body of Christ. As we begin to understand more fully what it means to be the body of Christ, we will discover a deeper meaning of being the church. So let us move on to the idea of the church as the body of Christ. We cannot properly understand the church as Christ's body without first understanding who Christ is. And who Christ is cannot be understood apart from his relationship to the one he calls Father and to the Paraclete who is sent from the Father in Jesus' name. Jesus is sent from the Father to fulfill God's purpose for the world. The way he came into the world to carry out God's purpose is closely linked to the revelation of the Spirit. Thus, we also need to understand Jesus' relation to the Spirit. What's the relation between Jesus and the Spirit? There are two aspects of the Spirit's work in relation to Jesus. First, the Spirit effects the hypostatic union between the two natures, the divine and the human, at the incarnation. This aspect is unique only to Jesus. Second, the Spirit anoints Jesus at his baptism to carry out his messianic mission. And this is what we share with Jesus. Jesus' relation to the Holy Spirit at the incarnation and at his baptism illuminates the New Testament portrayal of Jesus as the temple of God. Just as the temple is regarded by the Jews as the meeting point between heaven and earth, the place where God comes to meet with his people, Jesus is portrayed especially in the book of Matthew and John as filling that role. He is the manifestation of God's presence in his people. I just refer to a few examples from Matthew. His name is called God with us, Emmanuel. In the Sabbath controversy with the Pharisees, he declares that one greater than the temple is here, namely himself. He is greater than the physical temple because he is to replace the physical temple. This is confirmed in his controversy with the Jews in John chapter 2, verses 18 to 21. Our relationship with Jesus is utterly determinative and unsurpassable. And this relationship is established by incorporation into the church, the body of Christ. The church is instituted by Christ. Christ gathered a group of ordinary men to be his disciples, and he commissioned them as apostles. Before his death, he instituted the Lord's Supper. With bread and wine, he established the new covenant with them. He made them the primary witnesses of his resurrection. Notice that in the gospel accounts, most of Christ's post-resurrection appearances were with the apostles. In one such appearance, Christ gave these apostles the authority to continue his mission. This is how we are to understand the pre-Pentecost gift of the Holy Spirit recorded in John 20, verses 21 to 23. We read there, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." This gift of the Holy Spirit is not the same as the gift given on the day of Pentecost. The reception of the Spirit here has to do with what follows immediately after. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. What does Jesus mean by that? Most commentators are agreed that it has to do with authority. What they disagree over is the nature of that authority in the church. Is the authority passed down from apostles to bishop? And so on. Be that as it may, it is not so much the strength or dunamis to carry out certain tasks, but the authority to change a situation. Jesus is not saying that we have the authority to forgive or withhold forgiveness of sins. That can only be done by God himself. But we are given the authority to declare what God has done. As ambassadors of the good news, we have the authority to proclaim that God has forgiven the sins of the world, that God has reconciled the world to himself in Jesus Christ. This is what the minister does during the absolution. In the name of Christ, you are forgiven. It's similar to the authority to exercise discipline, the authority of binding and loosing recorded in Matthew 16:19 and 18:18. "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be found in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." This act of Jesus, as recorded in John 20, instituted the church, giving to the church its authority to proclaim the message of reconciliation. A lot of Protestants are wary of authority because of abuse. But abuse implies that there is also a right and responsible use of authority. The responsible use of authority requires us to recognize that we don't have that authority independently. We affirm what God Himself affirms. Only Christ can forgive sins. The priest does not and cannot forgive. He can only declare what Christ has done. With the authority, the apostles could carry out the mission of God that Jesus came to fulfill. And so they were told, as the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. The apostles thus became the founders of the church. Christ is the ultimate foundation, but the apostles laid the foundation and were themselves the first building blocks of the church and the ones through whom the church came into existence. This is what it means to say that that Christ institutes the church through the apostles. It also underscores the importance of apostolic succession. By apostolic succession, I'm not referring to the particular claim of the Church of Rome, but to the truth that the Church is a historical reality that was founded at a point in human history. Christ's institutive work is not just a principle or concept to be replicated over and over again, but a once-for-all event in the history of the Church. Incidentally, this idea of replicating a principle is what we find in Protestantism, and a recent example of this is found in Peter Wagner's attempt to rebuild the true church by invoking the principle of apostleship. But without being linked with the historic church of the apostles in some way, what Peter Wagner created cannot be the true church, but what I would call a Gnostic church, a church with its own esoteric path to God. The church can also be described as the embodied Christ in the world. The relationship between Christ and the church is more than that of a founder to the entity he founded, between the builder and the building. The builder and the building are so united that the builder is in a sense also the building. Jesus is the foundation. But we read that the apostles are also foundations. Revelation 21:14. If Jesus is the temple, as we have noted earlier, the church is also called the temple of the Spirit. The church is not merely a sociological reality which can be explicated in purely sociological terms. It is a spiritual, ontological reality. This close relationship between Christ and the church is designated by the term Totus Christus, the total Christ. The church exists in mystical union with Christ, its head. It is on the basis of this fact that individual members of the church could enter into mystical union with their Lord. The intimate relationship can be seen in the fact that what happened to Christ could be said to be happening to the church, and that what is happening to the church could be said to be happening to Christ. Paul sees, for example, his suffering for the church as completing the suffering of Christ. We read of this in Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 to 29. I will not for lack of time turn to that. Protestant interpreters are generally wary of giving verse 24 of Colossians, filling up the suffering of Christ, some kind of mystical interpretation, because that would presuppose that Christ and the church are ontologically linked, and also because any lack in Christ's suffering, which needed to be filled up, would be perceived as undermining the finality of his redemptive work. They interpret the relationship between Christ and the church metaphorically, that is, sociologically, and seek to avoid any suggestion of incompleteness or that Christ's work somehow continues in the church. For example, some would understand fill up what is lacking as a catchphrase of Jewish apocalypticism, which sees the true Israel as having to fulfill the quota of suffering by God before the Messiah appears. those concerns are legitimate, but fail to take account of a relationship between Christ and his church, which is far deeper than a social relationship. Our link to Christ is spiritual, that is, brought about by the action of the Holy Spirit. The suffering church consummates what Christ has begun. We need to be clear that the suffering of Christ for the sins of the world, that is once for all and unrepeatable. His atoning sacrifice can be done by him and him alone. But there is a sense in which the suffering church engages in the redemptive work of Christ. We read in 1 Peter 4:1 that those who suffer in the body are done with sin. The suffering church implies that she is part of this world. She is a sign of judgment on the world, as Jesus' death is a sign of judgment. In John 12, 30, 31, now is the time for judgment of this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. The church stands in opposition to the world. Her relation to the world is one in which she is always a potential martyr. Her witness, martyrium, always presupposes a challenge to the world and all that the world stands for. The good news is that if her witness is accepted, the world will cease to be the world. Paul experiences this tension with the world constantly in his own ministry of proclaiming the gospel. He tells us that if he preached circumcision, then there will be no more suffering. In Galatians chapter 6, perhaps we could have a brother again to read Galatians chapter 6, verses 11 to 14.
See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation.
And Paul says in verse 10, very interesting, if I were still trying to please men, I would not be the servant of Christ. The church, in embodying Christ, also walks with Christ in suffering. We may say, the church most clearly embodies and reveals Christ when she is suffering. The way the church witnesses to Christ is more than just in words it proclaims about Christ and about his death on the cross. It witnesses to Christ by being the suffering body of Christ, by which it also proclaims that it is not of this world. Liberal Protestantism has been trying very hard to be relevant by minimizing the distinction between the church and the world. By doing that, it fails to be a faithful witness. No wonder the world treats the church like any other lobby group. If the church is a faithful witness, it will show itself to be not of this world. It will live by values that are different. It will then be able to offer a genuine alternative to the world. We must not be afraid to be who we are. Salt stands out by being different, by tasting different. Light stands out because it is not darkness, because it dispels darkness. It is anti-darkness. So, let me just summarize and conclude this first talk about the glorious church. To be the body of Christ is to be called to reflect the glory of Christ, a glory manifested in power and poverty, meekness and majesty, weakness and authority. In this age, the church exists in this eschatological tension. The tension cannot be resolved without distorting the glory of God. To live in constant tension is not easy, but the church does not have a choice. This vision of such a glorious church must shape the church's life and thought if she is to manifest the glory of Christ on earth. That glory, that tension is maintained precisely in the liturgy. And this ends my first talk. Any question for clarification?
Question with the body of Christ. Our sinful propensities or our sinful existence, and the body of Christ has always been a challenge for me. You know, in one sense, the church is trying to show to the world the glory of Christ, but we mess up a lot. You know, is there a paradox in that, or is it just I'm not looking at it with the right theological reality?
Well, that's the reality of the church's life this side of eternity. We live in what I mentioned earlier on as the eschatological tension. But my point is that in discussing about the glorious church, to begin with the glorious church, is that I find that a lot of people, especially in the Western world, especially in, say, Europe, have become very skeptical about the church because they see only the ugly side of the church. And sometimes Christians themselves capitulated and despair about the church, become cynical about the church. I believe that we need to catch a vision of this reality that, yes, there are all these weaknesses, these problems, but there is a glorious church. We must catch something of that glory. But what is that glory? It's the glory of suffering. Perhaps we don't experience something of that glory because we shy away from suffering. We want the easy life. We want the simple way to go to heaven. We tell people, believe in Jesus, all your problems will be solved. But that's a lie. You see, we need to see something about the paradox of glory. Glory is not about just miracles and generosity. It is about death on the cross.
Well, that was going to be my question. I would think it would be fair to say that most of us since the 1950s or 60s really have lived lives without much suffering. And I would say maybe even in an area of the world like Singapore, which is done very well materialistically, etc. But we are moving into a new world where Christians are actually being martyred in ways they were during the Communist Revolution right after World War II. Do you really, and I ask myself this question, do you think that our generation, our children's generation, and our grandchildren's generation even can understand what it means to really suffer, and whether you think we're facing that?
I think that suffering takes on many different forms. I think what happens in the developed world, including Singapore, is that we have come to a point in our social experience where we have the resources to avoid suffering. And so it's easier for us to run away from suffering. The fact of the matter is that wherever we are, the church is called to suffering. It may not be martyrdom in the way in which people were martyred in the first century, but there is a lot of suffering, and that if we are truly going to be what God wants us to be, we are going to find ourselves engaged in suffering. We heard from a brother just now about taking in the strays. It's not easy. Dealing with, it might sound glorious in that way when we can idealize it, but the reality of taking in someone very different from you, living with a person, that is suffering. But we're not prepared for that. There's a problem.
Yes.
in light of your comments concerning the church's acquiescence to the world and the attempt on some contemporary church to mitigate the gulf between the world, our current states in the world, and our otherworldliness, would you say a little bit more about how liturgy does or does not give us the opportunity to be able to create that the distinction of not necessarily us against them, but certainly a different us in the midst of them?
Yeah. Well, I must say that, you know, many of the churches in mainline Protestantism happen to be also what you might call liturgical churches. Yeah. So the thing about the problem as I see it is that they have been going about constantly changing the liturgy to suit whatever current ideology they regard as true. So liturgy becomes an avenue of communicating that particular ideology. When we talk about the liturgy, which I'll be talking about later on, we are not just talking about anything we can arbitrarily construct, but something that is, in one sense, given to us. There is a certain givenness of the liturgy in the way that the Orthodox and Catholics understand liturgy. And it is only in that context that Schirmerman's a point can be understood when he says the liturgy is the epiphany of the faith of the Church. Because there are certain givens that are within the liturgy. And that's something that we'll talk about.
Yeah. I'm going back to what Theo was talking about, the suffering piece. Suffering is kind of contextual. The things we consider suffering in Africa is not suffering in the United States, is not suffering in Europe. I guess I want to know, what kind of suffering are you talking about? Are you talking about suffering as part of persecution? Suffering as a part of difficulties of life we go through? Or is it suffering as a common denominator between African, European, and Western United States? So I want you a little bit to dig a little bit about that.
The thing about suffering is that it's something that we do not naturally embrace. You know, if people are too keen to suffer, well, I think there might be some problem. It goes against our grain. The whole idea of suffering is that it breaks the self. It breaks the sinful self. And that's why I mentioned First Peter, that those who suffer in the flesh cease from sin.
Okay.
You see? And that's the thing. What is it that breaks the self, that destroys the self, that mortifies the self? In Africa, it may come in one form. In this part of the world, in another form. But God has put in place, I believe, in the church, ways in which to break us down.
Okay.
But we're not prepared for it.